to turn to our text from Isaiah chapter 43. It's the first verse that the text is found, where the Lord, through the preacher, says to the church, the people of God, and therefore to an individual member of the church, a child of God, "Fear not, you are mine." And these last three words contain a very great statement of the gospel, from which flow very great benefits for Christian believers. You are mine. These words reminded me of the very famous children's address, which is known to many. I won't waste your time by going through this story in great detail, because you've probably heard it about 300 times already, at least. It's the story of the youngster who made a model boat. And he must have been a very enterprising youngster, that's all I can say. And it was his pride and joy. And he sailed it in the local pond until one day he lost it. There were many other boats in the pond, and somebody must have pinched it. And he was inconsolable in the weeks that followed, because he'd lost something that was very important to him, until one day, sometime later, he saw it in a pawn shop, advertised at a fair old price. But away he went to his piggy bank and emptied it, and spent all his savings to get the boat. And he clutched it, his proud possession, as he came out of the shop, and was heard to say, "You're mine. You're mine twice over, because I made you and I bought you." And the Lord says to his people, he says to believing people, "You are mine, not twice over or thrice over, but four times over." Notice in verse 1, "I created you, I formed you, I redeemed you, and I summoned or called you." You're mine four times over. And that's much greater, isn't it? Let's quickly look at these four expressions. You're mine. I created you. I think the reference there is to creating believers, not creating human beings. And if every newborn babe causes the excited dad to gasp with wonder at the sheer miracle of the complexity of human life tied up in this bundle of skin and hair and screams, 7 pounds, 8 ounces, or whatever, how much more should we gasp with wonderment as we see God creating a child, a believer? That is the great miracle. For God, as it were, to take somebody from nothing and nowhere and turn that person into a believer and a follower in Jesus Christ. You're mine. I created you. And I formed you. And that's a more intimate term. It speaks of God's workmanship and his craftsmanship. As he weighs out each circumstance of life and measures it with just the precise pressure, rather like a potter with the clay on the wheel, I'm sure numbers of us have seen that, in order to produce something beautiful and magnificent. And so God, with exquisite, painstaking care and unfailing skill, puts his hand upon his believing children in order to make them ultimately and through time into the finished product. You're mine. I formed you. And I redeemed you. Now, literally, the word redemption means covering. On Thursday, I went to Edinburgh to buy another car. Really had to. And in case you're wondering what kind of car it is, let me say it's a red car. Now, the problem with getting another car is always the gap, isn't it? And covering the gap. You know what I mean? The gap between what you've got to pay for the new car, well, it wasn't new, but you know what I mean, that car, and what you're going to get in exchange for the old car. And the problem is covering the gap, or gulf, I might say, because it seems to be getting bigger and bigger each time I do this kind of exercise. And Reg Vardy, I understand, in Edinburgh, is a Christian firm. But they insisted that the gap had to be covered. I rather thought and hoped that they wouldn't, being a Christian firm and all that. But yes, they insisted the gap had to be covered before the vehicle was purchased, covered with a check. Now the problem for us is always the gap, isn't it? You know what I mean? The gap between ourselves and our lives and the quality of our lifestyle and the righteous God who's up there. And he insists that the gap must be covered. But you see, we can't cover it ourselves. And the good news of the gospel is that God has himself covered the gap and signed the check in blood, as we remember tonight, the blood of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the covering has been made. You're mine. I've redeemed you. And I've called you by name. Literally, that means I've called you with your name, rather like a parent does when he's getting the youngster to leave the neighbor's house and the friend's house and to come home for tea. Calls him out. Come home, it's tea time. And in a sense, God did that with his people Israel. Jacob, Israel, it's time to come to the Father's house and come into my family. And in a sense, that's what God has done with every Christian believer. He has called you and he's called me through the gospel. Jim, Alec, Jean, Mary, come home into my family. You're mine. You're mine four times over. I've created you, formed you, redeemed you, and called you. This is a great statement of the gospel, isn't it? It's really quite a remarkable statement, too, as it applies originally here from Isaiah to Israel. Remarkable, I think, for two reasons. First of all, because at that time, and really for all time, Israel was and is a very, very small nation. Now this is something perhaps that we haven't grasped sufficiently, but it's a very important point if we're trying to understand the wonder of God's revelation. In the world of Isaiah's day, there were huge empire blocks like Egypt and Babylon and Persia and Media, which became Greece. And in this world of huge, big blocks of nations, the great big God who is the sovereign of the whole earth chooses out an obscure, tiny band of refugees. That's really quite remarkable, isn't it? And says, "You're mine." And I suppose it's also remarkable when we think of it tonight, how the great God who rules the galaxies and runs history sets his affection upon this small gathering in this building here tonight and says to his believing people, "You're mine." And it's remarkable, isn't it, to think of how God addresses each individual, each insignificant, unimportant, puny, pathetically anonymous, stick-like insect like you and me, and says, "You're mine. You're mine." That is a remarkable statement. But not just because Israel was a small nation, but secondly, and perhaps more importantly, because Israel at that time was a very sinful nation. right at the end of chapter 42, before our chapter, in the last few sentences, we have a snippet of a much larger description of the great sinfulness of the citizens of Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Judah and Israel at that time. And if we read through many of the chapters around our chapter, we would see again and again the statement of Israel's sin at this time, their defiance of God, their rebellion, their disobedience against God. And who's God? Verse 3, he's described as the Holy One of Israel. Now, many of you perhaps know that the devout Israelite from Old Testament days onwards had a very high estimate of the holiness of God, to such an extent that such a person would not dare to take upon his lips the divine name, do anything to avoid taking God's personal name on his lips. And so from the early days of the Old Testament, certain formula were devised. The Old Testament prophets, for example, devised a formula which we find in our chapter at verse 10, I think it is, where the Lord is described as, I am he. God was addressed in the third personal pronoun singular. He. God is he. That's the formula that you find again and again. I am he. My God is he, said Job. My Father is he. God is he, out there, over there, away there. The transcendent, utterly righteous, entirely different and distinctive, holy God. And against that God, Israel had sinned, and sinned defiantly at this time. And this is amazing. Right at the end of chapter 42, we have the Lord saying, you're playing with fire, Israel. And right at the beginning of chapter 43, he says, Israel, you're mine. Now I suggest that's a remarkable swing. Do you see it? Judgment right at the end of 42 and right at the beginning of 43, acceptance. That's a swing that even Peter Snow on general election night couldn't have coped with his swingometer. The swing from apparent expulsion to adoption. Now what's the explanation for these two things together? You see, there's no room between the end of chapter 42 and the beginning of chapter 43. There's no room for Israel's amendment of life to be squeezed in. The only explanation for these two things together is the grace of God. That's the only explanation. It's the only explanation why God can take we who are sinful and make us his children. It's the grace of the gospel that explains that. How is it that God puts up with us? How is it that God bears with us and forbears with us and in all our sinfulness and all our failure and all our shortcomings? There's only one explanation. And that's the grace of God in his gospel. You are mine, he says, to Israel, a very small nation and a very sinful nation. What a great statement of the gospel this is. A remarkable statement. And it's meant to bring to us tonight great assurance and great security and peace if we're believers in Jesus Christ. And it's meant to bring more than that. It's meant to bring great benefits. Now we are here tonight, I believe, to find benefits from this communion service. The theologians used to talk about communion as experiencing or receiving Christ and his benefits. We're here tonight not just to have our name ticked off on the communion roll, surely. We're not here just out of habit or duty or because it's the third communion or the second communion out of three in the year. We're here to find some benefits. And there are certain benefits flow from this great statement, and here's the first one. It brings to us assurance of God's presence in our afflictions. Listen to these wonderful words of verse 2. They're very famous words. I'm sure many of you know them well. But listen to what the Lord says through the preacher. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. The fire and water, well, fire may speak particularly of hostility against God's people, and the water may speak of danger, but probably fire and water speak most of all generally about every kind of misery to which we are liable in this life. And we are, you know, there is a brand of teaching which says that we can be immune to many miseries and difficulties, but I don't find that in the Bible or in history or in experience. Fire and water, water and fire, is the reality of our fallen world in which we live. And the promise is that when we pass through the waters and we think we're sinking, we won't go under. Our heads will be kept above the water. When I was learning to swim in the old Dundee baths away back in 19 Oatcake, my instructor, I remember, told me to stretch out my arms and to stretch out my legs and float. And I just said I couldn't do it. Well, he said, do it. I was frightened of my head going under the water. I've never liked that much. Still don't like it. And he held out his hand under my chin to keep it above the water so that it wouldn't sink below it. And many of us Christian people are afraid that when we pass through very difficult and troubled waters, and in fact we'll go under. Our faith will go under. But the promised pledge of God is that His presence, His personal presence, will be to hold us up so that we don't go under. The fire may scorch us at times, but it won't consume us and it won't destroy us. That's the personal pledge of God. His presence will be there in water and in fire, and faith will not be destroyed. But perhaps you're saying, well, tell me then. Tell me your explanation for terrible tragedies which Christian believers seem to endure and suffer. And there is a great mystery, isn't there, in suffering? And we can never come up with glib and trite answers. When I go to the General Assembly next week, I'm of course going to be taking my blue book, which is full of the reports of the various committees, 780 pages, and I will read some of it. And I'm also going to be taking another book, and perhaps I'll be reading more of this during the week at the General Assembly, in the evenings when I have my time off, of course. And this book is called Killing Fields, Living Fields. Just recently published, the author Don Cormack, a former colleague of Ian and Isabel Murray's. It's a story of what happened to the church in Cambodia in the 1970s. And most of us were adult and alive and fit during these times in the 70s, yet probably quite ignorant of what was going on in Cambodia. Eric Alexander in the foreword says this, he feels, will become a classic of its kind in due time. A young church in Cambodia, 30,000 believers when Pol Pot came to power, and indeed when he came to power, droves and droves of people were converted on the streets of Phnom Penh. And then the Khmer Rouge began to go to work. And this book is the story of massacre upon massacre upon massacre. And at the end of the atrocities, people were hardly able to count any more than 300 believers in Cambodia. So what do we say then? When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. It's very hard to tie up the experience in this book with this verse in Isaiah. And yet the very title suggests it's not just a story of massacre, it's a story of faith and courage of an incredible degree, I understand. And the very title takes us beyond the movie title, Killing Fields, because it adds on Living Fields. It's a story of the life of God which continues in the church and will continue even unto all eternity. And this is true also of the experience of believers at an individual level who experience tragedy and yet come through it with faith. Somebody has said that nothing has a greater, longer, and more lasting impression on another person than the awareness of somebody transcending suffering through faith. And I think that's true. I think that's true. And it's faith, according to the Bible, that is the most precious thing in all the universe. More precious than gold. Or health, I suppose. And the promise is, the assurance given in this text of Scripture and attested in history and the experience of countless numbers, is that when you go through the waters, you won't be drowned in faith. Faith won't be drowned. When you have to walk through the fire, faith won't be consumed. And faith is the person, the believing person. That's what he, she is. And because of God's personal presence, we can be absolutely sure that faith won't go down and faith won't be consumed. The Lord promises to protect and to guard and to keep and to hold even unto the end of the age, and then forever and forever, world without end. And that's a great benefit, isn't it? That's a tremendous assurance, the assurance of God's presence in our afflictions. And the second benefit, the assurance of God's estimate of our value. There are three terms used in verse 4 which bring this out, where the Lord says, "You are precious, you are honored in my sight, and I love you." Now, that's the true measure of self-worth and proper identity. So many people in our society today just do not have any awareness of the proper basis of self-worth and self-esteem and true identity, and consequently they're going here, there and everywhere to find their identity in life. And most people today are trying to find it in materialism and consumerism. There was a great French philosopher in a bygone age called Descartes, and he is famous for his statement about personal identity. In the Latin, it's cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. He discovered his identity because he was a thinking person. Now, some folks have suggested that that statement of personal identity could be reinterpreted in our materialistic age, where men and women are so consumed with the necessity to have things and buy things and own things, that it should be expressed in this way: I shop, therefore I am. Or to put it in the Latin, Tesco ergo sum. Therefore I am. But who am I? And who are you? identity. I am absolutely convinced, increasingly, that one of the key elements for living the Christian life according to what the Bible teaches us is the realization for the Christian believer of his or her identity in Jesus Christ. So many Christian people are struggling today with low self-esteem and a sense of inadequacy and a sense of inferiority. And the Bible's answer to that is, well, discover afresh who you are in Jesus Christ. Discover God's estimate of yourself and what the gospel says about how God values you and your worth in His sight. And then the New Testament says, you will walk worthily of the calling to which you've been called. Do you see the point? You recognize your worth and then you live worthily. And here it's set down for us. You are precious, the Lord says to Israel. I give Egypt for your ransom. I'm willing to pay the transfer fee of a great nation like Egypt just to get you. And in our terms, a manager saying, I'll part with an Alan Shearer, £20 million, just to get you a center forward of Christ in primary school. You can keep your Egypts, says the Lord. It's you I want. You're precious to me. And then in verses 5 and 6, the Lord goes on to say, even if the whole world was to hold Israel captive, never mind just Egypt, but the whole world, then I, the Lord, would summon my people from the four corners of the globe, east and west, verse 5, north and south, verse 6, and I'd say, let my people go. Bring them to me, because they're precious to me and honored in my sight because I love them. Now that is true to an infinitely greater degree because of what we've seen in Jesus Christ. The Lord actually says that about you tonight and about me if we're believers in Christ. It's His estimate of the value that He places upon our lives. John Calvin says, He, God, sets a higher value on a single believer than the whole world. And God, of course, parted with His own beloved Son in order to have us for Himself. That's the highest estimate we can see of the value that He places upon us. You are precious. You are honored in my sight because I love you and I've given my Son to redeem you, to ransom you. So there's the assurance of God's estimate of our value as well as the assurance of God's presence in our afflictions. But notice as we close, there's a third benefit here from this great statement, the assurance of God's plan for our destiny. And that's indicated in verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I formed and made, whom I created for my glory. What is the chief end of man? Well, it's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's our destiny. To bring glory to God. There's some research, you know, which seems to indicate that world-class athletes and peak performers are known as visualizers. That is to say, they visualize the end result. They start with the end and they see it in front of them and they feel it and they experience it, and then they go out and run it or do it. Now you see the point. The end, the goal, the destiny for us is to bring glory to God and to glorify Him forever. And to have that before us as the ultimate goal should help us in the immediate present to go and live like that. I've been impressed over the years in reading the sermons of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel in the 50s and 60s. How many times he says in his sermons, you know, Christian reader, he says, the first thing you should do in the morning is when you get up is to ask yourself, why am I alive today? Why am I alive? And then tell yourself the answer. The reason that I'm alive is to bring glory to God in all that I do and think and say, and in all my relationships, to glorify God. And that's the goal, and that's the aim, and that's our destiny, to live for Him. But you see, Israel was living to please herself as a nation at that time. And perhaps there are some of us here this evening who, in all honesty of heart, would have to say, well, that's probably true of me, that I'm not really living for the glory of God in many aspects in my life. And I've heard Christian people say, well, all this business is a bit too straight-laced and serious. Let's loosen up a wee bit. You see, it all depends on a whole manner of circumstances and factors. And so this great statement of the gospel tonight, with its great benefits, calls from us tonight a great response. The Lord says, you are mine. And all the benefits of what Jesus has done for us are ours as well. His personal presence, the worth that He puts upon our lives, and the destiny and meaning and purpose that He's given to us for daily and weekly existence. But it's not automatic. There's got to be a personal response. And the response that's got to be made according to the Bible and according to the gospel is to yield ourselves to God, to commit ourselves, to believe what He says, and to commit ourselves to living for His glory. So the question is, are we prepared tonight, you and me prepared? Are we prepared to make this conscious, active, fresh, new response to God tonight? To commit ourselves to living for His glory. I wonder if God is speaking to anybody here just now and touching some life. Yesterday morning at 7:30, because we couldn't get into the hall and we couldn't pack into the session room, 50 of us sat here in the freezing cold and we cried to God, including one person who came from hospital because she was desperate to be at the communion prayer meeting. And we prayed to God in these pews there, and pled with Him to come down and to touch somebody today. To touch just even one person today. One person. To change them. To awaken them. To quicken them. To the need for repentance and faith. And the receiving of Christ afresh. And the commitment to His glory. So I wonder if God is speaking to somebody here tonight. If so, let me encourage you to hear His great statement. You're mine. I've created you, formed you, redeemed you, called you, and given you all the benefits. Now come to me. Come to me and commit yourself to me afresh. May God bless His word to us. Let's pray.